we've passed the Reformation. We're still in the Reformation. And we've been using as a textbook the forerunners of the faith. And you will note that right after the Reformation in our textbook, if you have it, if you've been following it, that it jumps right into the Puritan movement and also revivalism in the 16, 1700s. And I just thought, you know, this is going to be really hard. We just learned about Luther, and then we're going to jump right into the Puritans. Like, what happened in between that led this whole thing to happen? And so we will talk today about the English Reformation. So how did it come all the way from Germany, where Luther mostly operated from, and then we know that other countries also in Europe embraced the Reformation. And so I wanted to spend some time talking about the English side, because really that will lead into some of the Puritan movement that we'll see next week. So I hope it is encouraging to you. And one passage that I chose for us to start to set the tone for our studying today is Isaiah 45. The book of Isaiah talks about, especially in this chapter, the Lord's sovereignty over the nations, the Lord's sovereignty over really everything in the world, and his plans that will not be thwarted. So Isaiah 45, verse 22, if you have your Bible there with you, the Lord, who is a righteous God and a Savior, who is exclusive in his means of salvation, says in verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, and all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and it will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say to me, will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. A man will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. And in the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we praise you for the ability to come to your word this morning and also to look back in the history of your people. Lord, it is not purely a history lesson. It is the lesson on our heritage, on how we got where we are. Lord, I pray that as we look at the English Reformation, we would find encouragement, even in the persecution that your people faced. They would find encouragement in your faithfulness in preserving and protecting them, and that even in spite of all the violence against your people, your word continued to prevail, Lord, and changed the lives of people. And really, some of the writings that they produced has edified and built up people even today. Pray, Lord, that you prepare our hearts, help us to be engaged, help us to be thinking about these things, and take lessons from ourselves. We are thankful for all that you have done and you will still do in this world. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. All right. So the English Reformation is kind of a really controversial topic because we hear of all the politics that happened that were involved in bringing that about. But also there is the true, genuine side that, you know, believers that have opened their eyes and their understanding to scriptures are now embracing the Reformation movement. And so in one hand, we have King Henry V, who, because really he wanted to get divorced, throw Catholicism and embraces the Reformation, but really there's no genuine change in his beliefs and even how that affects his kingdom. So on the other hand, there was this popular reformation in which a spiritual war was carried on for the possession of the soul of England. So the spiritual reformation that happened in England is very similar to what we've seen in Europe. We had the pre-reformers, remember? Peter Waldo, John Huss, Wycliffe doing Bible translation, and then from there, people reading the word and getting to know the word in their own language started seeing the fraudulent Catholic Church that was stealing money from people, was deceiving people, keeping the word from people as their services were, their mass was in Latin. So all of those things was already being seen even before the Reformation. In the same way, we'll see in the English Reformation that we have these that we're going to talk about today, primarily Wycliffe. Wycliffe we already talked about, actually. William Tyndale that did the Bible translation. So we're going to spend some time talking about Tyndale. So now I want to remind you, we mentioned the Lollards. Remember John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible, you know, some portions of the Bible, and the people that followed after him were the Lollards, or which was really a pejorative term to say they were babblers. They were just constantly talking about the word. They were these street preachers. And so the Lollards made their way into England. And so especially in the capital city, London, there was already a thriving community of Lollards there. It was kind of an underground movement. They, you know, were not really known. They were the disciples of John Wycliffe. And now with the Lutheran Reformation, they embraced these things and they said, wow, these are our people as well. And so they revolted against Rome and made the Reformation their own. So indeed, a significant Lollard revival seems to have been gathering pace for decades just before the arrival of the Protestant Reformation in England. So we can see this increased number of Lollards being arrested and executed. Remember, if you did not align with the Catholic doctrine, you were considered a heretic, and therefore you were condemned to the stake. So an increasing number were arrested and executed. One of those Lollards who suffered the final penalty, 3 and 4 were burned at Berkshire in the early 1500s. 5 were burned in Kent in 1511 and 12. 2 were burned in London in 1507, and 7 were burned in Coventry in 1519, and many more that were condemned. So hundreds more were arrested and briefly for over a period of 20 years. And by managing to persuade less hardline magistrates of their orthodoxy. So Lollards were certainly no passive movement. They were made kind of this new, you know, they had this translation, and they were really quick to reproduce their printings, their books, and their religious literature. So Leaning London Lollard connection was a father, you know, because it's still preserving some of the Catholic lingo, right? So this man called John Hecker, and because they were preachers, right? And so his name kind of went very appropriate. So old Father Hecker was responsible to spread the Protestant Reformation in 1521 in England. So this Lollard underground movement was really ready to make the Protestant Reformation to be welcomed in England when Luther, you know, started that movement in Germany. So this old Lollardy combined with the new Protestantism begin to merge together in their own movement, and with William Tyndale's translation of the Bible, of the New Testament in particular, began circulating in 1525 to 26. So this English church authorities clearly tended to see all heresy in terms of Lollardy. So that being a lollard was a crime in England. So the bishop back then says that it is no question pernicious novelty, and it is only that the new arms are being added to the great crowd of Wycliffe heresies. So he's including and connecting the lollards with Wycliffe and his translation of the Bible. That was really his crime. So these lollards started also printing some of the literature written by Luther. And so they were at some point called the Little Germany in England because of what they were printing there, all the writings. And so we have a very large group of English Protestants during this time, Thomas Bilney, Thomas Cranmer, and we'll talk briefly about some of these. You will recognize their names. But the one that I want to spend some time in, and we're going to watch a video on his biography, is William Tyndale, who had really kind of the main and first longer Bible translation that we had. We had Wycliffe doing some of that, but also Tyndale took that further. And mind you, Erasmus, who I think Michael briefly talked about him having the Bible in the Greek, original Greek, kind of reviving that, bringing back to the original languages, really encouraged people to be interested in translating the Bible to their own language. All right, so let's watch this video on Tyndale.
Spread. Parts of the Bible have been translated into over 3,000 languages. The full New Testament is available in 1,500 languages, and the full Bible is translated into nearly 700 languages. The Bible has been a core tool for followers of God throughout history, and as Christianity spread, so did the passion for having readable versions of the Scripture. But it might surprise you what the Bible you have today truly costs. More than the price tag at the store, the Bible has cost time, energy, family, and even blood. Today we are looking at a man named William Tyndale, whose life was lived singing one note. The one note that Tyndale dedicated his life to was the creation of a translation of the Bible into English common tongue. Stay tuned as we discuss how Tyndale lived as a fugitive outrunning both the king and the church, all in effort to provide everyone who spoke English access to the words recorded in the Bible. William Tyndale was born around 1495 and grew up in western Gloucestershire. Tyndale was born in a lower middle class family, but because of his knowledge, he was able to acquire a good education. Tyndale started his studies at Oxford and soon received his Bachelor's of Arts in 1512 and his Master's of Arts in 1515. Both were focused in theological studies. It is not clear exactly when Tyndale came to faith of Christianity, but it was sometime during these early years of studies that Tyndale developed a deep passion and longing for studying God through the words of the Bible. Although Tyndale had 2 degrees in theological studies, he was becoming very vocal against this learning. It was not because he was against the theology of the Bible. It was actually the opposite. The educational teaching of his degree had very little to do with the Bible. Rather, his learning had been focused on philosophical debates, explanation of the Catholic doctrine, and even some general theological themes throughout history. But what was significantly lacking was the actual teaching and learning about the Bible itself. It's important to note a few historical points that help us fix our eyes on the context in which Tyndale began his studies and forged the mission of his life. In England at this time, the only Bible available was the Vulgate, which was the Latin translation. This was a problem for many, seeing as almost nobody even knew Latin. England was not lacking a Bible translated into English from a lack of trying, however. The Catholic Church, along with the rule of King Henry, had made it illegal for someone to translate the Bible into English without the Church's permission. The Church in England, however, had no intention of translating the Bible into a language to be read by the masses. According to the Church in this time, Latin was to be considered the language of the Bible, and if anyone was caught translating it into English, they would be burned at the stake. Well, during the years of William Tyndale's early studies, many things were happening in the early years of Tyndale's studies that would lay the foundation for his lifelong passion of translating the Bible into English. A man by the name of Erasmus was doing something nobody had done before. For the first time ever, he published and made available a Greek translation of the Bible. Access to the original Greek text meant that Tyndale now had all he needed to translate the original Greek text into the English modern tongue. This calling was not just out of nowhere, however. Matter of fact, over his life he would master 8 languages, as well as being fluent in many others. One of these languages that was most important in this time was Greek. Because he had mastered Greek and was able to read and translate it into English, he had all the tools he needed to embark on his journey of translating the Bible. Not long after this, he graduated from Oxford and went to study at Cambridge in 1517. Over the next 4 years, until 1521, Tyndale would spend this time learning and growing in the scriptures. But he was also growing restless in the studies that he was in. As fellow scholars like Martin Luther were leading the charge for reform in other countries like Germany, Tyndale realized more and more that the calling that God had put on his heart might not be able to happen living the traditional scholar's life of that time. Although he easily could have spent his life as a scholar, Tyndale was consumed with his passion of translating the New Testament into English. In 1521, he went back to Gloucestershire and stayed at the home of John Walsh to be the tutor of his young children and a local chaplain. It is obvious that the intention here was that Walsh wanted to help support the call, since his young children would only need a couple hours of tutor a day, and someone with the skill of Tyndale could do much more than simply be a tutor. Walsh, also at this time, often had important pillars of the community over regularly. Tyndale would use this time to discuss insights that he had gained from doing his translations, most of which seemed to be anti-Catholic beliefs. One famous situation caused such an uproar in the house that a bishop responded, "We were better without God's law than the Pope." Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his law. If God shall spare my life in many years, I will cause the boy who driveth the plow to know more of scriptures than thou dost." Needless to say, Tyndale started to cause quite a stir with these conversations and his teachings as a chaplain. He knew that to calm all of this, all he would need to do is get the permission from the Catholic Church to translate the Bible. If he was able to do this, all the criticism that he had been receiving would go away. Tyndale reached out to Bishop Tunstall, seeking his permission to translate under the authority of the Church. Tunstall, who was usually sympathetic to the cause, denied him the permission. With this denial, he realized that he was going to have to work from outside of the Catholic Church to fulfill his calling from God. After his rejection, he would spend a little bit of time with a wealthy man named Henry Monmouth, as he preached and worked more on his studies. But it wouldn't take long for the officials to realize that they had had enough with what Tyndale was doing. Because of this, they began to plot on how to capture Tyndale. Knowing that people were starting to close in on him and his teaching, while also getting close to finishing his New Testament translation, he started the work to move to Germany to fulfill his calling. Europe up to this point had over 2,000 printers. England, however, only had 2. Even though Tyndale knew that he would have much more opportunities to print his work outside of England, he also knew that by going on this journey, he was officially breaking the English law and would now be on the run. Tyndale made his way to Cologne, Germany, and to the famous printing shop of Peter Quinto. Tyndale was only able to print a few copies of his translation before there was a raid on the printing shop, and they were barely able to escape with as many works as they could carry in their hands before the authorities arrived. With the release of the 1526 translation, many copies had been smuggled into England, and for the first time ever, many were able to read the Bible in their modern tongue. This, however, was met with harsh criticism from the Catholic Church and King Henry's officials. Many people had their homes raided, all books confiscated, and some were even thrown into jail. Almost all the books smuggled into England ended up being burned by the church, and all were professed to be heresy. The reasoning, beyond it being illegal, was that Tyndale's translation had over 2,000 errors in it. Although this makes it sound like a righteous endeavor by the church, the major reasoning why they marked them as errors was because they were comparing it to the Latin translation. Tyndale commented on these supposed heresies by saying that if he forgot to dot even a single I, that they would mark it as heresy and burn all the books. Escaping up the river to Worms in 1526, Tyndale once again took to working on his translations. This time, though, he found himself in the Center for Rabbinical Learning, and thus began a deep study into mastering Hebrew. This passion and study led to Tyndale translating the first five books of the Old Testament from its original language of Hebrew into the modern English. It would also be at this time that Tyndale would write and speak about the movement Martin Luther was leading. He also debated back and forth, most famously with Thomas More, a staunch anti-Reformation scholar who wrote very harshly against Tyndale and his beliefs. It was around this time that King Henry did something very unthinkable. He sent a man by the name of Stephen Warren to locate Tyndale and offer him the ability to come back to England with no harm. Tyndale, who still saw himself as a loyal subject of the king and held no hostility toward him, was thrilled, but he responded to Warren with only one request. He would gladly come back if only the king would authorize a translation of the Bible into English. He pointed out that England was alone in the fact that the Bible was not offered in the common tongue. Taking all of this back to the king became very angry and doubled down on his attempt to find and take Tyndale in. This did not slow Tyndale down, however. From 1530 to 1534, Tyndale translated the Hebrew Pentateuch into English, as well as Joshua through Chronicles during this time. Finally, in 1534, Tyndale would release his final translation. This was his revived translation, in which he added the work he had done since his previous publication less than 10 years ago. But just when everything seems to be going perfect for Tyndale, we are introduced to a man named Henry Phillips. Phillips was sent by his father to London with a large amount of money to put away for safekeeping. Along the way, Phillips spent all of his father's money and found himself desperate for a way to get that money back. A man by the name of Bishop Stockley of London found Phillips and told him that he would give him money if he was able to get Tyndale arrested and put away. Phillips happily agreed and set out to find and befriend Tyndale. Once Philip found Tyndale, he posed as someone sympathetic to his cause and quickly befriended him. Although Tyndale's friends would caution him about letting someone into his life so quickly, it would be too late as on one fateful day, Phillips convinced him to go out eating with him. He was taken away to the Roman Emperor's court in Belgium, where he was accused of heresy and thrown into a dungeon. When Tyndale was thrown in the dungeon, not only was he alone, all of his warm clothing had been taken, and he was left without even a light. Just a couple months into his stay, he wrote to the prison authorities asking for a few things. He asked for warm clothing, for his Hebrew dictionary, his Hebrew grammar, and his Hebrew scriptures to go on with his work. Unfortunately, there is no evidence that he was granted any of these requests. Tyndale spent a total of 16 months in darkness and in cold, without books or anything else to do work with. Finally, on October 6, 1536, he was stripped and degraded from the priesthood and sent to the stake. It is reported that because he was a scholar, that he was strangled before he was set on fire. But most famously, he was given one last opportunity to speak. When asked what he wanted to say, Tyndale responded with, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Even to his last breath, he sang one note, a note for a calling and a longing for all English-speaking people to have the Bible available in their own language. Unfortunately, the English Bible cost Tyndale his life. Tragically, it would only take 10 months after the death of Tyndale for the king's eyes to be opened. 10 months later, King Henry officially authorized the creation of the Bible translated into English. Although Tyndale would never be able to see all that he had worked for, the work that he died for would be fundamental in the creation of the official English translation. His colleague John Rogers would collect the translation from Hebrew and Greek that Tyndale poured his life into and printed the 1537 English Bible. The name William Tyndale does not show up anywhere in the book. Rogers created the name Thomas Matthew and attached it to the Bible, since to attach Tyndale's name to the Bible would have had it burned as before. The population of this translation finally brought the king to authorize a revised whole edition of the Bible, which was called the Great Bible of 1539. The writings were not just crucial for the Great Bible, though. Many preceding translations used the writings of Tyndale as the basis for their works. Most notably, the King James Version of 1611. The 54 scholars who produced the King James Bible drew significantly from Tyndale, as well as from the translations that descended from his. One translation suggests that the New Testament in the King James Version is 83% Tyndale's, and the Old Testament 76% of what he translated. Still yet, Tyndale's translation reached far beyond just the 1611 version. One scholar said that more people today quote Tyndale than they do Shakespeare. They just don't know it. Tyndale had an amazing act for translating smoothly the Word of God into a rigid language of English. So many phrases in our modern Bibles today are taken word for word from Tyndale, and hardly any of us realize it. Although I couldn't hope to bring light to all of them today, I have taken the time to list just a fraction of some of the words taken directly from Tyndale's translation. They include, "Let there be light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you, twinkling of an eye. Seek, and you shall find. Eat, drink, and be merry. Judge not, that you not be judged. The powers that be, am I my brother's keeper, the salt of the earth, a law unto themselves, the signs of the time. Live and move and have our being. Fight the good fight." Over 500 years later, we can see clearly that although the creation of the English Bible cost Tyndale his life, without the sacrifice and the life lived dedicated to this one goal, millions of people have been able to read the English translation of the Bible. Working hand in hand with many other reformers of that time, the ability for the people of England to read the Bible on their own was a key catalyst for the active work of many reformers during this time. With so many contributions to Christianity in the world of his day, it is easy to see why in 2002, Tyndale was placed at number 26 in the BBC's poll of the top 100 greatest Britons. Unfortunately, although all these accolades cost Tyndale his life, we can see in the life of Tyndale the living out of 1 Peter 1:24-25. People are like the grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. If you like that video about William Tyndale, why don't you give this video a like?
All right, so here's William Tyndale. Just so encouraging in his own words, right? "If God has spared my life here many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow shall know more of scripture than thou dost." And so we will see that actually some of that really came about later, even after his death. Here's some interesting thing. Sometimes we don't realize how important it is, a Bible translation. Some of the things that Tyndale translated, he changed from what the Catholic Church, the way that they perceived. Like, he translated church as congregation, to kind of really get at these ecclesiastical power that was the Catholic Church. He moved from priest to senior, and later that got translated as elder. Do penance, he translated as repent. To confess, he translated as acknowledge. So thus, reading the Bible from terms that had acquired this distinctly medieval Catholic flavor. So he translated the Pentateuch. He also translated some portions of the Old Testament as well. Pentateuch, Jonah, Joshua, 2 Chronicles, and all of that before his death. That is pretty amazing. Now, I want to take this time to discuss with you, why is this so important? We had a discussion similar when we talked about Wycliffe. Why is it so important that we have God's word in our own language? But I want to go beyond that. Why are some translations better than others? And what is important? What is the impact of that translations have on our understanding? And what is the impact on understanding of scriptures and in our spiritual growth? What are some of the thoughts that you would like to share with us? Why do you think it's so important? So if you raise your hand, we have someone passing the mic there.
It's 2 Timothy 2:15, I think. Mm-hmm. Accurately handling the word of God. So if you add a layer in there, you know, another man's interpretation, you're removing yourself from the source, and that can take clarity away.
There is an element of interpretation when it comes to translation. If you were to translate straight from Greek word by word, There is an element that would cause confusion because Greek, the way that Greek language operates and the way that the Hebrew language operates is different than the way that the English language operates. So even the word order would not make much sense. So being able to correctly divide the word and say, well, what is trying to convey here? And yet trying to remain as faithful as possible. But if you're taking that away from people, how can they correctly handle, right? Or even come up with doctrines that are sound? That's good. What else? What other? Why is it so important that people have access, an accessible Bible translation? What are the dangers if that is not the case?
It kind of has to do with controlling the narrative. Mm-hmm. If you control the interpretation of the text, you basically control what people believe about the text.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. And that is a lot what the Catholic Church did, you know, like the do penance thing. It is you try to atone for your somehow there is a working out, your own working that will cause salvation to happen. All right, one more there.
There'd be a limited ability, going along with what Jeremiah said, to determine where false teaching was occurring. Mm-hmm. So, and unfortunately, Tyndale had used the word congregation versus church mm-hmm. because of so much false teaching mm-hmm. in that time, mm-hmm. in order to, as Jeremiah said, write the narrative. Mm-hmm. So be like the Bereans, mm-hmm. Go back, look at the scripture, mm-hmm. and determine truth.
Yeah, very good. More comments. Why then, what would it be a negative impact of having a poor Bible translation? Now, if you think about our own days, I mean, there are many Bible translations in China and Japan and all these different places, and I have friends from those areas, and they talk about some difficulties. What is the issue in there?
I think there'd be a number of different issues there. One would, if you have a poor translation, it could be used to steer people away from essential Christian doctrine. Mm-hmm. It also could be used by those who don't believe to find that this is a poor translation, so how can you trust it? Mm-hmm. And put that seed of doubt within the congregations mm-hmm. In the church. Mm-hmm. It would take away the credibility that the Lord preserves his word. He does, but mm-hmm. if you have poor translations, it's harder to make that case unless you really dig deep. Mm-hmm. And then you do find that it is preserved. So integrity, you need to have integrity in the translation that you have, accuracy. I mean, eventually the translation in English and other translations were made available to the layman or the common person to be able to have a copy in their house, to get into it daily. You have to have a good translation to study it, mm-hmm. to be able to observe, interpret, and apply to the life that the Lord's given you. So you must have an accurate translation into your the language that you use.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. That's very good, Andrew. We don't even realize how much the translations do influence the way we build doctrine and how people can covertly try to stir the ship in a direction that leads into false teaching. Right, we even think of Jehovah's Witnesses on the way they translate their Bible and trying to kind of cover up some truths there so that they can even deceive people. There is an impact, right? There is a negative impact as well as a good impact on those that... Now, we know that translations are not infallible. The original texts, right? The inspired original texts, those are infallible, but obviously we have copies, different manuscripts, and ultimately translations are not infallible, but they are very helpful that we can know with almost 100% accuracy that this is what the text is saying. I mean, there are parts of Scripture that is really hard to, we have to grapple with. Is this really what it means? It could mean this, it could mean that. I was writing a paper this week on 1 Peter 3:21 about Peter makes a statement, well, now baptism corresponding to the flood now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm like, what is Peter saying here? And I had to go to the original language and really grapple with what the verse is saying in some parts. But it is clear, if you look at the context, you start seeing, oh, now this is what he means. It means that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that baptism points to, we are saved. And it's not the washing. It doesn't wash us from any sin. It prefigures, it demonstrates what the Lord is doing, has done in our lives. So, but that reminds me of Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, can you imagine? Just think about this. You are attending the Catholic Church the whole time, and you're listening to Latin as English speakers. Because that there was that fear that was instilled, like God's words are too holy that you cannot listen to in your own language. That was the message of the Catholic Church. And so now imagine that you are walking in the streets of London and you come across someone preaching God's word in your own language. What would be your reaction? I am certain that people were very emotional about it. They were excited, like the people in Ezra's time when he read the law to them. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. It says that they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Maybe some of them already lost some of the Hebrew language, and so he was bringing to them the translation. And it says that Nehemiah then, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught, and then they explained the meaning. It says, who taught the people, said to all the people, this is a holy day. This is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. They were crying as the word was being read. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat and drink of the sweet and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It was an encouragement there instead of being sad and horrified, which might have been the reactions of some people in England when they heard the Bible in their own language for the first time. You know, rejoice. You have God's own word in your language. And I think it should be an encouragement to us that we do have our own copy. I mean, we have many translations that we can compare with one another and try to get to a meaning that it is and makes sense. We have the NASB, that is the one that we use here. We have ESV, it's a good translation too. You can look at the King James as well. There are some things that are better written there than in our translation. Or the Holman Christian Bible is another Bible translation that is very helpful. So we can praise the Lord for all these things that was done. Now let's return to our history. Just a quick comment on his prayer right at the end there. Lord, open the kings of England's eyes. So even though during hearing the eighth, when his execution happened, and hearing the eighth turns to Protestantism, we would think, well, now things are going to change. They really didn't. So we're going to watch, and I thought, you know, who better than someone from the UK to explain this? So I think it's a Scottish accent, so you might need to tune it a little bit to understand, because it's really quite a soap opera on how Harry and his wives and how that played into the Reformation as well. So just keep in mind that those two things are happening parallel, right? We have the political things happening with Harry, and then on the other side, we have the word going forth through these Bible translations. All right, so let's watch this video on Henry VIII and the Reformation.
On February the 18th, 1516, at the Palace of Palencia in Greenwich, London, a baby girl is born. She will be called Mary, and she has been born to King Henry VIII and his Spanish wife, Queen Catherine of Aragon. Now, ordinarily, you may think this would be an occasion of great celebration, but these are not ordinary times. These are the times of the fragile Tudor dynasty, and the Queen of England must supply heirs. Catherine had been pregnant four times since their marriage in 1509, and had delivered one girl and three boys, but none had survived longer than a couple of months. Henry was not only desperate for healthy children, but he was especially desperate for healthy boys. You see, in the early 16th century, it was far more desirable to have a king than a queen, so this new girl Mary, although welcome, gave Henry further disappointment. But not to worry, Catherine is still youngish, and they can try again. So 2 years later, she becomes pregnant again. Another girl, who again dies after only a few hours. To say Henry was becoming impatient would be putting it mildly. And that was the last time Catherine would become pregnant, and so Henry needs to come up with a plan. In 1525, he spots a new girl amongst Catherine's ladies-in-waiting. She is called Anne Boleyn. He quite likes Anne, and so he starts an amorous relationship with her. And by 1527, he has decided he'd like to get shot at Catherine and marry Anne. Perhaps Anne is the one who can give him his male heirs. There's just one little problem with this plan. This is 16th century Europe, and if there's one thing you can say about 16th century Europe, is that it is very, very Catholic. And nothing happens in Catholic Europe without the big man, Pope Clement VII, giving his papal approval. So Henry gets his top man, Cardinal Thomas Wolsey, to have a word with the Pope and get a divorce sorted out. Now you might think, well, job done. Except divorce at this time was very much frowned upon, and you're going to need a pretty good excuse. Henry's brilliant excuse is that because Catherine had been married before to a guy named Arthur, that Henry's marriage was therefore invalid. Have I not mentioned Arthur? I should perhaps say that Arthur is Prince Arthur, Henry's older brother, who died in 1502. Okay, time for a look at the families. Catherine's parents are Ferdinand II of Aragon and Isabella I of Castile. They were very powerful in Europe at this time, and of course, very Catholic. Henry's dad, Henry VII, really wanted to be best pals with the Spanish, and so it was agreed for Prince Arthur to marry Princess Catherine, which they did in 1501. England would have a Spanish Queen of England sitting next to King Arthur, and all would be well in the land. Except, Prince Arthur only went and fell ill and died in 1502. So, to keep Ferdinand and Isabella happy, Henry VII thought, I know, Catherine can marry young Henry. Problem solved. So they did, in 1509. But now Henry wants to end this with a divorce, because he believes it's against God's will to marry your brother's widow. The Pope's bound to agree, so he'd best start his wedding preparations for Anne. Now, this is where things get a tad messy. The most powerful man in Europe at this time is Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. And he doesn't exactly get on well with the Pope, and he does have a liking for the odd war here and there. Well, what's that got to do with Henry's divorce? Well, it turns out that Charles V is the nephew of Catherine, and because Catherine really likes being Queen of England, he takes her side and threatens the Pope not to grant the divorce. So, the Pope says, no divorce. And this does not please Henry. However, it has not gone unnoticed by the king that across Europe there has been a growing displeasure with the practices of the Catholic Church, and protest movements by the likes of Martin Luther were gathering pace. The demands for a Protestant Reformation would seem to come at an ideal time for Henry, as he now comes up with another brilliant plan. If the Catholic Church won't grant him a divorce, he'll simply set up his own church, make himself the supreme head, grant his own divorce, marry Anne Boleyn, and all will be well in the land. So this he did. The series of Acts of Parliament began in 1532, and he married Anne in 1533. and the whole break from Rome was completed in 1534 with the Act of Supremacy, where Henry granted himself the rather spectacular title of Supreme Head on Earth of the Church of England. So you'd think Henry was happy now, right? He's enjoying his new role as head of a new church, but he needs to make sure it sticks. So he sets about removing all signs of Catholicism from the land. All of the Catholic monasteries in England were dissolved, and their riches plundered to swell the royal coffers, and the entire population was ordered to convert from Catholicism to the new Protestant Church of England. Most did, but those who refused to recognise Henry as the new head of a new church, well, they lost their heads. So, Henry gets his divorce, he created his new church, he marries his new queen, he got rid of Catholics, now all he needs for the full set is a son, and all will be well in the land. Except, Queen Anne finds it difficult to provide him with a son, and only gives birth to a daughter, Elizabeth, in 1533. Henry loses patience with Anne, and through some shifty skullduggery, enough for a whole other video, she somehow manages to fall foul of the law, and is beheaded for treason. There's no problems with divorce then for Henry, so he's free to marry again. And he does. He falls for Jane Seymour, and he marries her in 1536. Surely this time a son will follow. Success! Queen Jane delivers a healthy boy in 1537, who will go on to become King Edward VI. Edward will continue his father's Protestant Reformation, but remember when I said that these were not ordinary times? Well, Edward dies in 1553, aged just 15. Now what? Well, he doesn't have any children, but he does have an older sister, Mary. Remember her? The one with the very Spanish, very Catholic mother? Well, guess what? She now becomes Queen Mary, and immediately sets about undoing all that Protestant carry-on and tells England that although they'd all just made the switch from Catholicism to Anglicanism, would they mind awfully switching back? Or be executed? To strengthen her Catholic mission, she even goes as far as to marry Philip II of Spain, who just happens to be the son of Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor. Remember him? However, Mary dies in 1558, having never given birth to an heir. It would seem that along with the end of her reign was also the ending of the newfound English Catholicism, because Mary's successor was her younger half-sister, Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth was the daughter of Anne Boleyn, who was the whole reason for the switch to Protestantism in the first place. So guess what? It's time to again switch the English faith, this time back to the Church of England. Queen Elizabeth reinstates the Act of Supremacy, after her sister Mary had done away with it, and gives herself the title of Supreme Governor, and now, once again, all will be well in the land. Except, after Elizabeth died in 1603, having no heirs, the English throne was taken over by the Stuarts of Scotland. The following century would see skirmishes such as the Gunpowder Plot, looking to restore Catholicism, and it could be argued that the English Reformation lasted until 1688, when the English Civil War saw the deposing of the last Catholic monarch of England, James II. James was replaced by William III and Mary II, who ruled in conjunction, and every British monarch since has been a Protestant. Furthermore, as a result of Henry VIII's creation of the Church of England, every British monarch to this day has been head of the Church of England. If you enjoy these videos, please take a moment to subscribe and not forget to hit the bell icon so you...
I love this Scottish accent. I think I was too ambitious to think I was going to be able to cover everything today. But I do want us to spend some time here thinking of what happened there, even with Henry VIII turning to Protestant, to the Protestant religion of Reformation. It is said that he really didn't embrace the Protestant faith. He, you know, kept pretty much the Catholic faith. He stuck down. He persecuted, not just, I think that's one of the mistakes there in the video, he went on persecuting Catholics, and that he forced people to turn into, no, he was persecuting both Christians and Catholics. He, you know, the Reformed, the Protestant ones as well. If they were radical, if they wanted things to change too much, he would not be happy with it. Now, he did mention, I don't know if they mentioned here, Two people were key during Henry's time was Thomas Cranmer, who was a humanist scholar that helped Henry to sort it out. This he brought into the university and have the students to discuss, like, what do you think of this? Is this a valid situation? And that really pleased Henry. Now, Thomas Cranmer later is going to become the bishop or the of Canterbury, which is the Church of England. And he does write some good things. The Book of Common Prayer was Thomas Cranmer. So he was one of the few people that Henry trusted. Another one was Thomas Cromwell, who became Henry's prime minister from 1534. As a reward for having guided through the parliament the legislative revolution which made the English Empire independent from the papacy. So Cromwell had a strong personal leanings toward Protestantism and encouraged Protestants as far as he could, despite Henry's traditional Catholic beliefs. It is at this point that he dissolved the monasteries, which was really interesting. He came up with this comprehensive register of English churches' health, the Valor Ecclesiasticals, which revealed that the income of the monasteries was three or four times greater than the crown. That's how much the Catholic Church was taken away from the English empire. So he made, really encouraged a lot of good reformations in there. Interesting that this was not well accepted by the people of England, the turn from Catholic. Some people really wanted to remain in the old system. They did not embrace that. But the translation of the Bible was a huge thing. Cromwell actually encouraged that, so he and Cranmer prevailed on the Anglican clergy to petition Henry for an official English translation. So a few years after, they had the Miles Coverdale, who had stepped in into martyred Tyndale's place, published the first English Bible, which they had an authorized dedication to Henry. So let me see if I have the... mentioned this man, Thomas Cromwell. So here you have the first translation here. Pre-Reformation was John Wycliffe. John Huss also did some in Hungarian and Bohemian. Now, the printing press comes in 1440s, which really helps with bringing up literature. Fall of Constantinople, which was the eastern part of Europe, but they had a lot of people studying Hebrew and Greek, which now, with the dissolution of that empire, people started spreading throughout Europe and bring the Greek and the Hebrew. Then we have Martin Luther translating the Bible in Greek and Hebrew in German. Later, they pick up on William Tyndale's translation, Coverdale, and completes the work that Tyndale started. Later on in the 1611, we have the King James. So just so you keep track here on how the English Bible has evolved through the centuries. So these Matthew Henry Bible, which was the Coverdale Bible, from Cromwell, acted as Henry's commanded every parish in the Church of England to obtain an English Bible for all to read or to have, you know, read it to them. So in 1539, the long-awaited official version appeared, was called the Great Bible, the Coverdale Bible. The driving force behind the Great Bible was Cromwell, who helped finance it personally. It was illustrated by a picture of Henry delivering the word to Cranmer and to Cromwell, with Christ surveying the scene favorably. Political factors brought about Cromwell's downfall in 19, and then his execution in 1540, but he had done much for the Church of England and more in the Protestant direction. Now, I could go on here and speak much about Mary, the Bloody Mary, who went on persecuting Christians, and we'll pick up on that next week. But I wanted to close with this discussion. When we see persecution, it's striking. So we see William Tyndale that lost his life, and how are we to think? What should be our prayers? Obviously, right now in the United States, we don't have any persecution whatsoever for holding scripture in our hands, other than some workplaces that might make it harder for you to express your faith. We don't have an outward persecution where people are being beheaded or burned to death. But we do know that this happened in some countries. And what should we be thinking? What should inform our prayers even as we pray for missions? So I'm going to open this to discussion. What truths about God do we need to bring to mind when we look at these things happening? So we don't want to be unaware that things like this do happen. But what should be informing our prayers? What should we think about God?
Well, 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you rejoice, that now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So I think, our goal isn't keeping our life, mm-hmm. being happy. Mm-hmm. Our goal is to bring praise and glory to God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen and amen. Yeah. What else? What other thoughts about God should we be thinking when we consider persecution?
I'm just thinking of the sovereignty of God, mm-hmm. that it's his grand plan that whatever man intends for evil, God will use for good. So if we see people being persecuted for what we see as unjust reasons, mm-hmm. the Lord is in control, and it's usually when the church is persecuted is when it grows. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, we got two here, one there, one here.
It said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Mm-hmm. The truth is, the truth of Christ is always opposed because the heart of man is in opposition to it. And so we should, even in this country, expect persecution, mm-hmm. and be okay with it.
And then one last here.
Not sure where the reference is. I believe Paul wrote, just concerning the momentary light affliction that we endure cannot be compared to the glory to be revealed to us as we are in his presence, worshiping before his throne, enjoying the tree of life, the river of water of life, and mm-hmm. the new heavens and the new earth. Just an amazing thing to consider. This is such a short life. In 1,000 years, I think we will look at the short lives that we have to live, even if they were ended prematurely, dying for mm-hmm. the translation of God's word, as such a small drop in a bucket of eternity. And so just reminding ourselves that this truly is momentary and light affliction compared to mm-hmm. the eternity of the eternal drowning in the lake of fire, in the mm-hmm. Fires of hell. So just a blessing as believers to be in his presence for eternity.
Yeah. There's something greater that they held on to be able to do those things, to endure this persecution. Some of them, to spare their lives, recanted what they believed, and later on regretted it and changed their minds and said, I can't do this. Why? Because there's something greater they're looking forward to. There's heaven. There's the promises of glory with the Lord. So, if you're living for something here and now, that kind of pressure would easily dissuade someone from continuing on that path of translating the Bible, making it known. But there was something greater, and that was that there is eternity. People are going to hell for not knowing these things. And so there was a sense of urgency. Let's pray. It is a great thing that God's word is not hindered. I just love the way that the book of Acts ends. Even with Paul arrested, it says that it was unhindered. And so the word of God continued to grow and to multiply. Let's praise him for that. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that your word goes forth and we are beneficiaries of those who lost their lives, Lord, so that we could have your words on our own language. I pray, Father, that you would give us a greater love for your word and a greater desire to study it and to understand it and to grow in not only our ability to interpret it, but to apply in our lives, to live it out, Lord, so that people would ask us the reason for what we believe. And may we be able to articulate these things. We praise you for the faithfulness of these men, Lord, and we look forward for the day when we'll see them and we'll hang out with them in heaven and enjoy first and foremost the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.